Well, greetings, friends, and welcome to the Gospel Underground Podcast. This is episode 157, Answers, the Bible, like Dune, part two.
Part two.
We're doing part two today on the Bible. Glad you're joining us for this Answered series. We are broadcasting live for us. Well, live for me and Jesse. We're in studio together. First time in a few times. You know, just to be honest with you guys out there, that podcasting is one of our things we probably enjoy most in what we do. But also we have families and full vocational callings and jobs that are beyond this podcast that take us hither and yon. And so we're grateful that we're on even on a once a month rhythm right now, Jesse. But yet we had to do Zoom the last two times. But today we're back in Blacksburg, sunny, beautiful Blacksburg. The grass is green. We cooked smoked chickens for the wrestling team last night right on this patio, Jesse. We ate like kings. We talked about the King of Kings. It was a great night. I'm tired. My voice, I hope it holds out. But it's great to have you back with your fly red. I guess that's orange.
Well, I don't know what color it is, to be honest with you.
Hot orange.
Harbor Network moorings hat.
Yeah, what's up, Harbor Network?
You know, I'd love to have some smoked chicken, but I tell you, I'm looking right now at your grass. How is it so green?
We get these people called the Purple Guys. It's like a local company.
You know, I actually just saw them out there.
Yeah. That's what that guy was doing.
They just come out and spray paint your grass?
No, they do like the science.
Super
affordable, man. And the Purple Guys. They're local, way, way, way more affordable than something like True Green or something like that. And Casey likes it. It makes me cut the grass more, which is exercise, what I tell myself. And but yeah, it's spring-ish. Jesse.
Oh, yeah.
So in light
it's
of
good to be here.
In light
it's
of
not
spring-ish,
review, not that
we have review-ish.
Right,
if you're new to the podcast, starting to listen, we talk books and tech and movies and things, but we're not doing reviews. That would be so intense to try to do a full review of something. We'd have to be way more organized than we are, thoughtfully engaged than we are. So this is review-ish. But little hint, this is actually the Bible part two. Why we can trust the trustworthy word of God, right? We started that last time. We'll finish that today. But before we did that, there was another part two of Dune, or as my family calls it, Dune. Dune part two, the film came out, Jesse, and you saw it.
I just saw it yesterday. Yeah, I just took a couple of my older kids and invited a bunch of other friends, and we went and saw it yesterday. You know, and it was a spectacle.
Yes, it's the soundscape by Hans Zimmer connects the first and second movies. Phenomenal. The cinematography is incredible. The world creation, obviously Frank Herbert's books, right? Now, if you're not familiar, Dune is a set of novels from the kind of mid 1960s, I think, 60s, the first 70s. One, 65, something like 60s and 70s. The ones by Frank Herbert are some of the most epic world created sci-fi novels in the last, 100 years.
Yeah.
And very, very difficult because the world is so elaborate and so intricate, and it has to be done in books, right, to create this in film. In fact, there's been television shows. There is, I think, a guy named Lynch made
David
a movie.
Lynch.
David
yeah.
Lynch.
Coming right out of his, or I think it was right out of his Twin Peaks, maybe right before.
That's right.
Yeah, 1980s project, mid-80s, late 80s.
85, I think. I like that film well enough for Dune, but it just, they crammed everything into one movie, and so it's like so fast-paced.
And it's hard.
Details out, yeah,
and the part of what has made this new one so breathtaking is the technology we have now to do the world building.
That's right,
and that was really hard in 1986 whenever that first one came out.
It was pre-computer, well, right at the beginning probably of computer animation and such in effects, and now we can create these monstrous desert landscapes with these huge worms and these space. I mean, it's just unbelievably visual spectacle. So, Jesse, we'll talk a little bit about the movie today. If you haven't read the books, they're probably PG-13. Some of them maybe ebb into some more mature material. But read if you're committed, get the first book.
Yeah, tell me, because I read the first one in like 1996 and I haven't touched it since then.
Dune Messiah's second book is more kind of like finishing the kind of Paul Maudib, Paul Atreides narrative. And then the third book, Children of Dune, is kind of a precursor to the other bookend book, the last of Frank Herbert's novels. Yeah, he might have written one more, but the big four, The God Emperor of Dune, which is the book four. So everyone agrees that one and four are the best. They're just epic and wild.
Huh.
Book four is crazy. You will not, if you think Dune is wild, wait till The God Emperor of Dune. It gets more wild. So, They're not kids' books, though. They're not like Narnia. They're not for your 8-year-old. They need to be, late teenagers, maybe even older. So read them first, Jesse, for your older kids, and then make the decision, obviously. Mm. But Dune Part 2, doing great at the box office, which is encouraging. So they may make more movies. But things I liked about it, we'll go good first, and then we'll go not so good. The visuals we already talked about, incredible. Hans Zimmer, some of his best work, and even begin with this kind of garbled sound at the beginning, which my son was so stoked about. They don't shy away from the books have huge Islamic imagery. A lot of times people are there was a Gospel Coalition review, which I didn't think was very good. I didn't think the man was very probably familiar with the source materials.
Yeah.
Because he was like, oh, it's a dark Messiah and people are going to think Messiah equals bad. I was like, no. There can be dark Messiahs in books and movies, and it doesn't have anything to do with Jesus Christ. In fact, the books are filled with Islamic eschatology, really. Islam, like even they talk about the jinn in the desert, right? Those are the demons, right, in Islamic theology. And so most people may miss that. Even the titles, right, of the Mahdi, that's a phrase from eschatological end times Islam. The idea of the awaited one, the Lizan al Ghaib kind of thing. This is much more akin to Islamic end time stuff. So, but yeah, it's a wonderful feat to bring this to film. We do recommend you seeing it. It's not about Christianity, like this review kind of seemed like. Well, people shouldn't. It was the fundamentalist versus the secular. Yes, there is an imposition of a worldview of modern filmmakers probably on Dune that's even different than Frank Herbert's book, where there's this kind of staunch secularist leader, Chani Kynes, played by Zendaya, and like the fundamentalists of the Fremen people in the South, who are like the religious zealot fanatics, right? And they're just kind of pitted against each other. The thing I liked least about it was what they did with Chani Kynes, Zendaya's character. She is not like the book. The book, she's
all in.
She's his ride or die, man.
Yeah.
She's not like against his vision or what he wants to do or anything. Like, she's like his like main person, the one actually he trusts the most, which is kind of a beautiful thing in the books. And she's like, she never like at the end of the movie, spoiler alert, she dips on him. She like, oh, I'm out of here. I don't do this religion stuff.
I'm going to go ride a worm.
I'm going to go ride a worm by myself because I fight for me and only me, right? It's like dumb. It doesn't make any sense. In the book, she's like with him. She becomes his concubine because he has to marry the emperor's daughter for political reasons. And she's just like, she's pressing him to have children, which sets up the narrative of children. And then also the future of Leto II, which if you thought this was religiously themed, the God Emperor, like Leto II becomes like an eternal kind of God being and kind of turns into a Jabba the Hutt worm kind of thing. It's kind of wild, I tell you. So, but what they did with it, Chani's really with Paul. They're together. It's very, it's very close intimacy, and she has his children, not, as the story goes on. And so Paul Atreides, I thought, was pretty well portrayed. Paul Atreides, Usul, Mahdib, the Kwisak Haderach, the Lizel Agaib, the Mahdib. He's got every name in the book, right? He does. I think that character is done fairly well. And even Timothy Chalamet. Even though he was just a young Willy Wonka in the movies, he couldn't be a more different
character.
We
watched Willy Wonka a few days ago, and it was very different.
Yeah,
he does so great in Dune. In Dune 2.
A testimony to his performance that you can pull off a young
so
Willy
great.
Wonka.
And he's like so scrawny. Look, I'm just going to be honest. You watch him and you're like, that guy could not beat anybody up.
That's right.
But he sells it in the movie. You're like, he's a ninja assassin. Look at him.
Yeah. In the same way that movies sell like 115-pound women beating up 6'5" Russian spies, right? It sold well. Probably not realistic. But yeah, so check out Dune. That's a little bit longish, review-ish, but if you like science fiction, some people don't. If you don't like science fiction and world creation, and
you're not going to like this.
You won't like this. It's just weird. It's wild.
Yeah.
And there are some, you know, pick-offs of Islam and even Catholicism in the books where they, you know, I think Gurney Halleck has a book of sayings. It seems like a kind of little Bible-y kind of thing of old stuff. And so there is some connections. And Jesse, speaking of the Bible...
There we go. That's the connection. Speaking of the Bible.
In the ancient lands of the Middle East, also water deficit oriented many times, came forth something greater than Dune.
Right. We're talking about the scriptures, right? The writings, the sacred writings that God has given us in real life messianic religion, not make-believe. Not the dark Messiah, but the actual Messiah, the Jesus, the Christ sent into the world to fulfill the purpose of the creator of this world. And so we're in our answer series where we're giving good answers to say why we believe God exists, why we believe Jesus rose from the dead, why he is the savior we need, and certainly why the Bible is the trustworthy word of God. So Jesse, in 156, we started with what we call the internal witness of the Bible itself. What did we mean by that? Just summarize for those who maybe didn't hear that episode.
Yeah, we're talking about the Bible claiming to be divinely inspired, right? That there are claims within the scriptures themselves to be divinely inspired, and yet within those same scriptures, there's also laws about false testimony. So there's a, this is God's word, and anyone who lies deserves death, right? Yeah, there's this, you're like, okay, well then you can't do both things, right?
That's
there's the Old and the New Testaments. There's the internal witness of God's word written down for us, describing his purposes for creation, why we exist.
Yeah.
The word itself kind of, and actually there's the internal witness of the word, non-contradictory, right? So there's these you can look at different source material collected in the 166 books of the Bible, one canon that affirms, like, okay, yeah, that actually was telling the same story as this. And sometimes, and we talked about this, sometimes there may be seeming discrepancies, but there's really clear ways to understand the different perspectives about those same events.
That's right. And so this is the beautiful thing about the scriptures. They claim for themselves to be divinely inspired, that their origin of the ideas and words is God, right? The Spirit of God working through human authors to write down God's story. And now, as you mentioned, Jesse, this is 1,500 years, multiple authors, all consistent, non-contradictory testimony to Jesus Christ, who he is and his purposes. And so just if, you know, Joe Blow at the Starbucks comes up to me and says some claim like, hey, I'm writing the word of God today. Well, we would rightly be skeptical and want some sort of reason that, well, why should I believe that? And we do think that there are things about the Bible that corroborate its own claims, right? That line it up. And you mentioned, right, that the eyewitnesses of Jesus wanted to tell the truth. They were in a position to tell the truth, convey that. They were a people that lived with Jesus, talked with Jesus, walked with Jesus. And so they are the right sources that we find in the Gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, about who he was, his life, death, and resurrection. And so
one thing real quick with that I think this first came up in our episode about the resurrection when we talked about that if you were going to write a eyewitness account of the resurrection of Jesus in the first century in a Jewish context, you would not have women be the first people to find
him. That's right. That would have been laughed off the stage.
Yeah, inadmissible as testimony. So in the same way, I think actually when you read through the scriptures, and it's not just the New Testament, we read a book like the book of Jonah. Mm-hmm. And you think, well, who wrote this book? Probably Jonah, or at least someone. Jonah doesn't come off looking good at all.
Right, right.
You know, you get the same thing throughout. Even Moses, right? Moses, he, why not write the story a little differently?
Make yourself Superman.
Make yourself better.
The hero of the story.
Right? And I think in the New Testament, especially, you see that with Peter, and you see that with even really all of the first disciples, where it's like, you know, if I were writing a origin story,
that's right,
and I were included, and I was making it up, I would make myself look better.
Yeah, because they look pretty bad at times, and there's the honest failings of people are recorded in these stories, not simply their wonderful deeds and achievements or faithfulness to God. And so these documents, the Old and New Testament,
claim to be God's word, and that there's good reasons for us to believe that truth was conveyed to us accurately. Now, the next question we want to hit briefly, because obviously we just have a few minutes here today on a podcast, Jesse, is that these documents that we have, Old and New Testament, are the writings and the copies of the writings reliable transmission of those words throughout the ages, right? Mm. Now, the Old Testament is a little...
In other words, before we get to the question of, are they divinely inspired? We want to ask the question, do we have reliable copies that have been transmitted throughout the time?
Yeah, do we have what was written?
So whether or not they were inspired, going back thousands of years or 1900 years. First question is, do we have plausibility here to say, well, we at least have what was written down?
That's right. And there's a little bit of a different story here, academically, historically, with the Old Testament as compared to the New Testament. And here's why. The Old Testament comes down to us in Hebrew, right? A little bit of an Aramaic as well. And so there's a long manuscript tradition of the Old Testament that, quite simply, Jesse, we don't have. And there's a reason for that. One of the groups of people throughout all into the Middle Ages that were responsible for copying the Old Testament Hebrew texts were the Masoretes, right? And so many times you'll hear in biblical literature discussions, the Masoretic text. That's the Hebrew text of the Old Testament that has been transmitted. Well, these people were diligent scribes and copyists. And so they thought they were conveying God's word inspired by prophets. And so they would copiously pay attention to their task as scribes, where they would write a manuscript. And they would not keep the old ones, right? They would copy it perfectly, measure up every letter to the book, make sure it was right, and then they would discard the old ones, and they would carry the tradition forward. And so the Old Testament, the earliest manuscripts we have is from the Middle Ages, from the Masoretic tradition. Now, the interesting thing about this and why something that emerged in the 20th century was so encouraging to us about the Old Testament text was that we dug up in some caves some manuscripts and jars from right around the time of Jesus, maybe slightly before, from a group of kind of mystical Jews called the Essenes. And so what we dug up, we now call the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the Dead Sea Scrolls actually had copies of, say, Old Testament books, other writings as well, but Old Testament book like the Great Scroll of Isaiah. So we literally could compare what we had in the Hebrew Masoretic text with something that was written hundreds and hundreds of years forward. And what we found was a beautiful concurrence with the textual transmission over time of the Hebrew Bible. And so the confidence we have in the Hebrew text is quite high. Now, the New Testament, Jesse, is quite a different story, right? Because we have, how should we use a technical term? We have oodles and oodles of copies of the original, the Greek New Testament, copies of the Greek New Testament throughout time. In other words, the transmission of the New Testament is phenomenal in terms of what we have as an ancient witness and what we can reconstruct the original New Testament from.
And at the same time, we have this is kind of the pressure point often when it comes to objections to Christianity, because of course, you know, really our whole faith is built upon the New Testament as this is the Messiah Jesus, and here's how he fulfilled the Old Testament.
That's right.
And they do sync together. This is one canonical collection of scriptures, but so this becomes the pressure point. You see this in like the Dan Brown books, you know, the Da Vinci Code. And even like. I'll get this often on campus if I'm speaking, typically more on campus, where because they're in their New Testament class or the religion class with a secular professor who's telling them like, hey, this is just a collection of like, you know,
early
4th century
proto-Christian stuff.
Yep. Yeah. And they excluded all the things that, you know, were like, you know, lifting up women or something, which is very easily debunked.
Yes.
But anyway, that's typically if you're on a college campus, that's the story you're hearing is
that's right.
Constantine wanted to bring the empire together, gathered his bishops together, and said, "All right, let's get the works together that can, you
that
know,
we
can
like
use, that we like.
That Constantine made the. This is popularized by Dan Brown, the Da Vinci Code, mm-hmm. which there isn't really an inspired New Testament. It was created by Constantine in 325 Council of Nicaea, where they picked the books they wanted, like a mafia cabal sitting in the back room with cigars going, yeah, let's pick these books for life. False.
Right.
And we know that's not the case because, one, Constantine had nothing to do with the canon of the Bible. Even a skeptical New Testament scholar like Bart Ehrman, where mm-hmm. I went to college, UNC Chapel Hill, in his book, Lost Scriptures, would say that's nonsense, right? In fact, Bart Ehrman wrote a pretty good book debunking the Da Vinci Code. Jesse, did I tell you that I actually spoke in Peru like 7 times in a week on the Da Vinci Code? Did I ever tell you that story?
No, I would remember that.
Oh, gee. So I got invited to do an apologetics tour in Peru years ago.
As one does.
We were on television, actually. We were on a television show because, you know, it's a lot of Catholic history. Yeah. And so, like, oh, the church made this story up, and Constantine gave us the Bible, and the movie was coming out, the Da Vinci Code movie was coming out, so people were freaking out about it. But even Bart Ehrman, who's a skeptic about Christianity, he's not a Christian, wouldn't say Constantine gave the Bible. That's nonsense. What actually happened is that the apostles, who were eyewitnesses, wrote down their accounting of the life of Jesus. That's what we call Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the canonical gospels. And they were in circulation and use in the church. And also, there was this wonderful oral tradition of Christian teaching, right, that they would be memorized, said at baptism, things like 1 Corinthians 15. We talked about that in the resurrection episode. And these things were then written down within the lifetime of the apostles, right, that the New Testament canon, those 27 books, comes to a close within the first century.
Yeah.
And the first gospel was written around probably 60, 62, depending if you go Mark first or Matthew first, by those who knew, right? And then the rest of the New Testament is letters written to the churches who were following Jesus, following and worshiping the resurrected Christ, to solve problems in local churches and to clarify Christian teaching by the apostles. Mm. Right. And here's the thing. Coming out of the Enlightenment, right, when people started trying to question our own tradition, this is something different than Islam, for instance. They don't question the Quran in Muslim countries, right? You can't do that. You get in trouble, right? Big trouble. You probably lose your life. In Western cultures, people have gone after the Bible. It's open season on the Bible, like you said, universities. And so there were these claims that say the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, were written in like the third century, 200s, maybe even later, fourth century, and then they were, you know, cooked up or whatever. And so that was actually gaining traction, particularly in German liberalism in the 19th century. And then something happened because all these folks thought John was written last, right? Mark first, probably because it's simple in his view of Jesus. John last because Jesus is much more divine.
And he's explaining everything. Yeah, Jesus is divine. He's Logos.
That's right.
Genesis 1. And then, you know, John is doing his evangelism and explaining, here's what it means.
That's the identity of Jesus, fully developed. That's right. And so what happens...
It's kind of hilarious
because these skeptical scholars are like triumphantly declaring rationalism and get rid of this dumb religion. And these books were 300 or 400 years after Jesus. They didn't know anything about Jesus. And then we dig up a fragment of the Gospel of John, which they were claiming was probably like 300 something, right? We dig up a fragment that's reliably dated to right at the turn of the first century. And not only that, it was found in Egypt, right? And was probably being used in churches there already. So not only do you have a fragment of the copy of the Gospel of John right at the turn of the first century, which means what? John was written before 100, right? And it was already in use, meaning it transmitted through churches and geographically had moved into Egypt, which places John like probably around 80, 90, right? And if you do that reliably, which we have, by the way, right, which we have, then all of a sudden all the other gospels that these attacking the Bible scholars themselves, that puts Mark, which they thought was way earlier, it puts it really right into the lifetime of the disciples, as the church has always held. And so, not to make things too complex today, Jesse, but there are a few events that I think it's important for every Christian to know in terms of New Testament chronology, that these things are uncontested by historians, New Testament scholars, whether they're believer or unbeliever. And these events are very important as we read the gospel. Obviously, the end of the first century, 100 AD, roughly. We're using rough numbers here. Obviously, AD, BC, BCE, these are based upon the life of Jesus of Nazareth. Whether you want to avoid it by not calling it Anno Domini, year of our Lord, these dates are based on his life. So you have the end of the first century, say 100. We have the fall of Jerusalem, right, where Jerusalem is sacked and the temple is burned with fire. Massive traumatic event for the people of Israel, right? This happens in 70 AD, okay? We have the martyrdom, the death by execution, basically, of Peter and Paul, which we date between 64 and 68, mm-hmm. right? We have the epistles of Paul that are written between 45, like right a decade from Jesus, to 68. Mm. Some oral tradition that we know dating things in Colossians and 1 Corinthians, these creedal formulations in Greek, beginning right by the time of Jesus, yeah. the earliest followers. And then, of course, the crucifixion of Jesus roughly dated to 32, 33, that sort of range. When we have these dates that are known by historians, we have the fall of Jerusalem, for instance.
Right.
These are so well documented that nobody disagrees on that. These dates are important as we investigate, say, the book of Acts, which describes the rolling out of the church.
Yeah.
And most scholars say Luke, Acts are a two-part volume. So when we look at Acts, and if we can zero in on a good date for that, we can date the other Gospels quite well. So Luke must be before Acts, right? So some would make an argument for a later date for Luke. We have to ask the question, why these Gospels don't record or comment on this fall of Jerusalem.
Right, which they undoubtedly would do as first century Jews.
That's right.
Who were
That's
convinced
right.
of the Messiah and very, very interested in, to say the least, Roman occupation and
That's right.
and what this all means.
That's right.
And yet they're writing as though the temple's still there, as
That's
though
right.
this is a future event.
That's right.
And we're waiting for That's this right. event to happen.
That's yeah. right. And what makes most sense of that data is that that event had not yet right. happened when the gospel, the book of Acts. The book of Acts ends with Paul's imprisonment. He's under house arrest, right? And so if we place Acts roughly 60, 62 before the death of Paul, you have to place Luke earlier mm-hmm. than that. And so there's no mention of the widespread persecution at the hands of the Roman Emperor yeah. Nero yet. That's not mentioned. No mention of Paul's death by martyrdom that Luke would certainly have mentioned probably if that had taken place. And there's no mention, as we said, of the fall of Jerusalem that occurred in 70 AD. So these dates explain that the gospel tradition, at least Luke and Acts, should be dated to the early 60s, if not late 50s. And if you hold to Mark being written first, that puts Mark certainly mm-hmm. even much earlier, 60 or before. And so in light of that, these manuscripts certainly would have been written in the lifetime of the apostles. And then certainly we have so many copies of them or fragments of them that we have archaeologically, so much so that we can reconstruct the originals quite well. For example, this is out of Neil Shenvey's new book, Why Believe, comparing the amount of New Testament copies, fragments, and manuscripts that we have in the original languages, comparing it to something like from antiquity, like the Iliad, mm-hmm. okay, the epic poem. For instance, in the original language, the number we have of the New Testament, 5,800, the number we have of the Iliad, 1,800.
And that's just manuscripts we've found.
That's right. Extant manuscripts.
Yep.
And the other thing we have in the early church, that we have sermons from all these pastors yeah. and things that
are actually
quoting
the New Testament.
Yeah, that's quite right. accurately. And here's the deal with the Iliad, we have 1,800 manuscripts, but the years before the events that happened in the oldest full manuscript, the whole full copy, is like 1,600 years in between the events purported in them. And so we have fragments from the New Testament right within the beginning of the first century, and we have a full New Testament right within the first few hundred years of mm-hmm. Christianity, right? And so the years between composition and the events that happened, you're dealing with 30 to 50 years in the New Testament. The oldest fragment in the year and when the events of the Iliad is 400 years later. And so we have the most confidence in the New Testament of any ancient document from antiquity, you know, ancient Greece, Rome kind of thing. But yet people want to go after the Bible as being unreliable. But this is something, Jesse, that because we have so many copies, because they're so close in time, because of the record of the events, because of the sermons that we have that quote the New Testament, the reconstruction of the original New Testament has been very successful. So much that skeptics and Christian New Testament scholars have such high confidence in the actual Greek New Testament text. So much that Bart Ehrman, who is probably one of the foremost skeptics of Christianity today, and one of his mentors, Bruce Metzger, who's dead now, who was a Christian, they wrote a book called The Text of the New Testament. This is from Oxford University Press in 2005. And they're going to use the term textual critic. And what that means, guys, a textual critic is one who looks at all these fragments and manuscripts and copies and synthesizes them into what they would say this is most likely the original. And so this is quite a successful operation, according to both skeptical and believing scholars. Do you want to read that quote, Jesse, for us by Metzger and Ehrman from the Text of the New Testament?
That's right. Edition? The textual critic of the New Testament is embarrassed by the wealth of material.
That means the amount of copies, the amount of manuscripts that he has to work with, right? She has to work with.
Besides textual evidence derived from the New Testament Greek manuscripts and from other versions, the textual critic has available the numerous scriptural quotations included in the commentaries, sermons, and other treatises written by early church fathers. Indeed, so extensive are these citations that if all other sources for our knowledge of the text of the New Testament were destroyed, they would be sufficient alone for the reconstruction of practically the entire New Testament.
And so what that means, guys, is just from the sermons we have from early church leaders and pastors, you have the whole New Testament preached, right? And let alone the copies of the actual manuscripts we do have in the old ancient fragments of copies of the New Testament we do have. So we have such high confidence that we have what was written down. And what was written down has come to us with great, great accuracy. Now, that's important, Jesse, because if you can know we have the New Testament, say, as written, then we have to ask the question, do we believe it? Do we trust it? And so, obviously, some answer yes to that, some answer no in the terms of, I don't want to believe in God, or I don't want to believe Jesus the Messiah, those kinds of things. Yeah. But we should have high confidence in the actual Bible itself. That even the English translation you have sitting before you, you can have high confidence that this was the inspired words of God. Now, is there some supernatural indications of things in the Bible? And this is where we don't have time today, Jesse, but one of the most incredible things about the Old and New Testaments is how they predict so accurately the arrival, the coming of the Messiah, how he will be born, how he will die, and then his resurrection. All these things are predicted in Scripture, right? Hundreds of years before they happen. Much more effective prophecy than the Bene Gesserit sisterhood of the Dune novels trying to create the Kwisatz Haderach, the coming one. Because in fact, if you look at this as like, maybe I'll put this on the screen for you in your podcasting app. But I have a bullseye.
Yeah.
There's like, it gets clearer and clearer and clearer who Jesus would be from these old writings predicting the coming of Messiah. Think of it this way. Some of you may be old enough to remember like dial-up modem speeds, or you're just having some slow, janky internet at a hotel or a coffee shop, right? And when you load large images, usually they would start out somewhat like blotchy, muddy, opaque, unclear. And then slowly as the image fully downloaded, it's called progressive JPEG rendering for you computer science people, right? It slowly becomes clearer and clearer and clearer till you see the picture crystal clear. And this is what happens in the Bible with these prophecies, right? Real predictions of who Jesus would be and how he would arrive the Messiah to the earth. For instance, Jesus is predicted to be the seed or the offspring of a woman. This is in Genesis 3, 5, 3:15, right in the beginning of the Bible. He would be of an offspring of Abraham from a certain tribe or ethnic group. This is in Genesis 12:3, that his descendants will be as numerous as the sand on the sea and the stars in the sky. Exactly what tribe Jesus would come from? He would be from the tribe of Judah. This is Genesis 49:10. Even from the dynastic lineage, he would be from the offspring of David. 2 Samuel 7:12 says that on David's throne will sit a king forever, forever eternal king, not simply a temporally bound one. The manner of which Jesus would be birthed, he would be born of a virgin. This is in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7, which obviously Jesus, when he arrives on earth, born of the Virgin Mary. His Bethlehem, O Bethlehem of Judea, right? Micah 5:2. Where he would be born, when he would die, right? The book of Daniel gives approximately AD 33. He would die during this time. And probably even more fascinating, my wrestlers were memorizing this verse from Isaiah 53 yesterday. Yeah. The way he would die, that he would be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, and the chastisement that brought us peace was upon him, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are here. Isaiah 53 is predicting hundreds of years ahead of time this idea of piercing someone. This would be crucifixion that wasn't invented until it was invented by the Persian Empire, perfected by the Romans, and used on the Messiah. The prophet of Isaiah in the Old Testament, right, the Hebrew Scriptures predicted this hundreds of years before the practice was even invented. Mm. So the supernatural and prophetic character of the Bible is very clear when you look at the messianic fulfillments of prophecy.
I remember reading Josh McDowell. McDowell. Yeah, I remember reading something convincing about this. And all I would say to those of you who are listening and are questioning or maybe know some of this questioning is, I think this is one of those cases where the deeper you get, the more expansive it is, right?
That's right.
You
that's
listed right. 8, you could do 80,
that's right?
You know, right. There are even. I remember I preached on Isaiah 10, and the whole idea when Matthew is quoting that Jesus would be called a Nazareth or Nazarite,
that's right.
He's basically there's no direct quote, and you realize that Matthew is interpreting this promise that he would be the branch.
That's right.
And branch in Hebrew is netzer.
Yeah.
And so netzerith is the place of the branch. And so here's this guy who's like, hey, look, there's the branch guy.
Yeah.
And it's like, oh yeah, that's Isaiah, right. You know, or you think about the dividing of his bones not being broken.
When he was
or
killed, right.
The casting of lots for his robes. Right. You know, it just gets more and more. Even like the born of a woman for me is the more I think about it, the more I think, what a weird thing, because the promise to the serpent actually in the curse in Genesis 3:15 is that the seed, so it's not the offspring,
the seed of the
not
woman,
the child,
yeah,
but the semen, literally,
in
Hebrew, the seed of the woman would be, and any Hebrew person would read that and go,
how could that be?
How could that be? Except for that, then it makes sense, right? When you go, oh, okay, it's not through man, but through woman. Anyway, yeah, I think you could go deeper and deeper here.
Follow the beautiful, beautiful rabbit hole of messianic prophecies fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and you will find a very supernatural occurrence throughout history where the inspiration of the Bible has an author that that had to be able to know all these things. And certainly some can, you know, the alternative is say, well, over hundreds and hundreds of years, there was some sort of collusion between who? A bunch of people that didn't ever know each other. But the unifying, you know, the Christian position, the unifying theme of the Bible comes from its divine origin. And the supernatural fulfillment of all these prophecies comes from God, right? Mm-hmm. God sent forth his son, born of a woman. This is Galatians 5, born under the law to redeem those under the law. This is what we confess and believe. Now, Jesse, finally, as we close today, you know, the Bible internally claims to be the Word of God. There is good evidence that people conveyed the story accurately and that the text is conveyed to us down through history in a trustworthy manner. But finally, it must be said that one of the main convicting and convincing truths about the Bible is what it does to us, right? that, and this has been the testimony of Christians for a long time. It's like where the Bible goes, right? Things change. And there's two confessions of faith we're going to read from as we close. One is from a modern ministry, Desiring God, a Baptist catechism. And the other one is from an older, which forms the foundation of many of the Reformed Presbyterian faiths, the Westminster Confession of Faith. And this, these things describe the beauty, purity, and the efficacious effect of the Bible on us. So this is from the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Scriptures manifest themselves to be the Word of God by their majesty and purity, by the consent or the unity of all their parts, and the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, by their light and power to convince and convert sinners, to comfort and build up believers unto salvation. But the Spirit of God, bearing witness by the Scriptures and with the Scriptures in the heart of man, is alone able to fully persuade it that they are the very Word of God. This is the reality, Jesse, when you come to Christ.
Yeah.
You know that the Bible is God's Word. Why? By reading them, having them read us, in the Spirit of God bearing witness to us that these are the very words of God. Similarly, Baptist Catechism, I'm assuming John Piper wrote this, but the Bible evidences itself to be God's Word by the heavenliness of its doctrine, the unity of all its parts, and the power to convert sinners and to edify or build up saints. But only the Spirit of God can make us willing to agree and submit to the Bible as the Word of God. Now, Jesse, an interesting thing about history is where the Bible has gone, certain things have followed. What kind of things has gone where the Bible has gone?
Yes. So literacy, humanitarian aid, orphanages, hospitals, medicine, it really, really, you know, freedom. There's just been a tremendous, and actually,
let's just say too, the abolition of slavery.
Yep, yep. Freedom from slavery, liberation. Even when it comes to, like, even in the New Testament, you see women and servants being lifted up and in full membership, and so
equality in the community of the faithful, yep. Men and women, slave and free, different ethnicities and tribes. There is one new humanity in Christ, and that we have all equal access to God. This is very different from the different world religions where elite people are maybe seen as a higher caste of people or more access to God because they're more favored, because they have power or money and these kinds of things. The Christian faith, as followed the gospel, as followed the Bible, has elevated, right, all of us into a different realm of equality. Now, and we've been trying to work that out in our culture and systems where the sinfulness of humanity persists.
Yeah, and I was going to say, you know, if you want to see some, if you want to go on a deeper dive, I know that there's Rodney Stark has some books about the rise of Christianity. Yeah. I think Larry Hurtado has one on Destroyer of the Gods. Yep. Is that Hurtado? Yeah,
I'm not sure.
And there's a new one. I'm trying to find it right now. I'll try to find it and bring it up. But
The Triumph of Christianity by
Rodney Stark. Yep.
is excellent. Even he's got a study of the effects on different places in the world that received missionaries that brought the Bible. Even if you look at those countries today, how the outcomes have been massively different in like measurable things that everyone cares about, infant mortality rates, you know, these kinds of nutrition, that kind of stuff, right?
I thought of one other one, Dominion by Tom Holland, the historian.
British historian, yeah. Yep.
Not Spider-Man.
Yeah, Tom Holland may be a theist now. He may be a Christian now, but he wasn't before.
Right.
But he's looked at the societal implications of things like Christianity and the Bible. Universal human rights comes from biblical teaching.
Yep. Right?
You can't find that in, you know, the goo to you kind of evolutionary naturalism, right? That comes from people being made with intrinsic value in the image
of
life.
The goo to you.
You know, that's a simplified layman's version. Obviously, there's a sophisticated scientific version of that, but for the sake of time. So the Bible, this is something, Jesse, how about you read for it? We're going just to pause and give God's word
our
final word today. You read Psalm 19, I'll read out of 2 Timothy, and we'll send you go.
Yeah, Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward.
So, follower of Christ, we want you to have high confidence in the beautiful word of God we have in Scripture. In 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17, we'll close here. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof and correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Jesse, the Word of God provides wisdom for life, joy for our hearts, light to our eyes, teaching, rebuking, correcting, training, right? Or as Psalm 119 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path.
Amen.
The Gospel Underground is produced in partnership with the Bonhoeffer House. Review us on iTunes or Spotify or Amazon or the YouTubes. 5 stars acceptable. Thank you very much. Send your comments, feedback, or questions you might want us to take up to info@gospelunderground.org. We are a dialogue taking place out in them borderlands between the church and culture. We might want to see you out there. Peace.
Peace.